Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
But on behalf of the faculty and the administration and our student body, Dr. Blazing, thank you for carving this week out of a very busy schedule of academic leadership, teaching and writing to be with us. Would you join me in thanking him for being here this week and welcoming him back for this Friday's lecture? Would you do that? Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Bailey. Let me express once again my great appreciation to you and to the faculty for asking me to come and to spend this week. This has been a delightful week. It's been a delightful week to renew acquaintances with many here that I've known. Delightful also to meet many new faces on the faculty, many students. It's been a great time. I especially appreciate renewing friendships, just spending these days visiting again with some of the faculty here, Dr. Pentecost, seeing Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Johnson. I'm going to start naming names here, and I won't be able to go through everybody, but I appreciate all of you so very much. And as I said, on the first lecture, Dr. Bailey, Dallas has a special place in my heart. You have a unique ministry in the body of Christ, and we pray that the Lord will bless you in it. I also want to express my appreciation to Dr. Bingham and Dr. Kreider. I know Dr. Kreider could not be here. He wanted to be, told me he was not able to today, but express my appreciation to the theology division for the invitation to come. And also, let me just say personally to Dr. Bingham, Dr. Kreider, how much I love you and appreciate you. I would say that if you have students and former students who are half the blessing that you are to me, you will be blessed indeed. And so I do appreciate you greatly. I'd like to take credit for all you've done, but I can't. The Lord is blessing you in great ways. Would you turn this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3? We are talking about the day of the Lord this week, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to them, saying, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" The Apostle Peter is writing this letter, this second letter, as he says, to stir them up, stir up their mind to remember, because one can grow dull and not remember things that one needs to remember. And in light of that, we often have reminders to remind us of things, because it's easy to forget. This is all part of our life. We write ourselves notes to remember things. My wife tells me, "Look, when you go to the store, we're going to need this, and then we're going to need this, and then this. And once it gets past three, I need a list, okay?" Because experience has shown, I get there, "Yeah, I'll remember that. I get there, I don't remember that, you know." And so we need something to be reminded. Sometimes even when we think we remember, we're not right. Yesterday in the faculty meeting, I was kind of proud of myself. I was remembering, you know, faces and so on. I looked over at Dr. Steve Strauss. I knew who he was, and said, "Yeah, Mark, what is it?" You know, so I apologize to him. Sometimes when we think we know things, we forget, and so that's a problem. Sometimes we don't need simple reminders; we need sharp reminders. And those sharp reminders come kind of, you know, just kind of slap you in the face where reality suddenly comes upon you. You've been missing it. And now all of a sudden you realize. There was a faculty member here years ago, and some of the faculty will remember, who had a particular problem of being absent-minded. Absent-mindedness, you know, kind of goes with the profession. And this particular person had a real problem with this. You know, he was known to walk into trees because his mind was on something else. I mean, he wasn't texting. They didn't have texting in those days. You know, he just, you know, walked right in there because he's thinking something else. And there was an occasion that kind of brought all this home when he had gone to ministry in Houston. He had gone down to Houston to minister, and he did his ministry, and as he did many times, you know, I don't remember exactly what the form of the ministry was, some church ministry there that he was involved in. And so at the end, he caught his flight home, and he got a cab, and as he always did, and went to his house, and he got to his house and rang the doorbell, and his wife answered the door, and she looked at him, and then she looked out at the driveway, and she said, "Where's the car?" You see, he had driven to Houston, but he was so wrapped up in what he was doing, he forgot. That he had driven down there, and he just jumped onto Southwest Airlines and came home. But when she said, "Where's the car?" You see, that was the sharp reminder. All of a sudden, it came back. You know, he remembered. He understood. Sometimes we need sharp reminders. Sometimes reminders are not effective. And this is the sad part of things. Sometimes there are mental issues. Dementia can set in where reminders just don't seem to work. 3 months ago, there was the very tragic story of John Wheeler, who was a West Point grad. He was the key person that organized the building of the Vietnam War Memorial. He served three presidents, but his body showed up in a dumpster in Newark, Delaware. And a few hours before that, the video cameras in buildings recorded him walking kind of aimlessly through an office building and not knowing where he was, somewhat disheveled, and asking people on the street where he was and so on. Sometimes things can happen to you where you just don't remember. And when that happens, the results can be tragic. Peter is saying, you need to be reminded. I need to stir your minds up to be reminded regarding the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord requires attentiveness. And the reason it requires attentiveness is because when the Lord comes, everything changes. In this letter, Peter says, we need to remember the words of the prophets. Now, Peter was with the Lord when the Lord spoke of his coming. He was with him on all those occasions where the Lord taught about it. He was with him there on the Mount of Olives to hear the Olivet Discourse. Peter was there at the Ascension. He saw Jesus go into heaven. He heard the words of the angels that said he will come again in the same way in which he went. He spoke as an eyewitness, but repeatedly through Peter's ministry, through his preaching and through his teaching, he called attention to the prophets. In Joel, or in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is what was prophesied in Joel. He went on to speak of David's prophecies concerning the resurrection of the Christ and his ascension. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, look, what happened with Christ on the cross was fulfilling the words of the prophets. And he has ascended into heaven and will remain there until the time when all the things spoken by the prophets will be fulfilled. In Acts 10, in the ministry to Cornelius, he said to him, all the prophets bear witness to him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said that grace is coming to you, he said to his readers, and the prophets searched intently about this. And here in this second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we need to pay attention to the prophetic word. You need to pay close attention to it, like a lamp shining in a dark place. We need to pay attention to it because, as he says in verse 21, it is the word of God. We need to pay attention to the words of the prophets. But there are many today who ignore the whole topic of eschatology, which has to do with the teaching of the prophets and the teachings concerning the coming of the Lord. People do not preach on it. People do not teach on it like they used to do. And why is that? Well, they say, because it's controversial. I mean, we get into that and we get into controversial stuff. So the question is, what part of theology is not controversial? Sanctification, how about that? Is that uncontroversial? I remember one of the books we use as a textbook, maybe you still do, there's a couple of books on five views on sanctification, and there's another one with five more. And so, you know, there's all these views on sanctification. I remember being here when Charles Ryrie was preaching at this pulpit, and he said, look, he said, whatever your theology of sanctification is, just make it work. I thought that was wise advice, you know? So there are areas of theology that are controversial, and people can get controversial about eschatology, but we're talking here about what the Scripture calls the hope of the church. In Paul's letters, he measures, as Gene Getz told us years ago, the maturity of the church by its faith, its hope, and its love. The church is not mature if it's not mature in hope. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Hebrews 6 talks about the hope that serves as an anchor of the soul. That hope isn't clear. If it's not strong, then there's no anchor to the soul. And people drift aimlessly because they are not attentive to the purpose and the plan of God. And so we need to attend to it because it is, as Peter says, the word of God. And we need to be reminded by the words of the prophets. Also, he says, we need to be reminded of the commandment of our God and Savior, our Lord and Savior given through the apostles. He says commandment. It's in the singular, and some people say, well, what commandment is that? Maybe it's the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, where he comes around and says, and teach them all that I commanded you. And so the commandment in the singular becomes a singular form for all of the commandments. Jesus said in John 14, 21, if you have my commandments and keeps them, the one who does that is the one who loves me. Maybe he's referring to the new commandment in John 13, where he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He went on to say that this commandment of love sums up all of the commandments. And so when Peter says, you need to pay attention, you need to be reminded of the commandment of our Lord and Savior, perhaps this is what he has in mind. After all, in the first letter, in the first chapter, he reminds them of this, to have a sincere brotherly love for one another. The point in all of this is that knowledge of the Lord's coming is meant to lead to obedience to Christ. Knowing that the Lord is coming prepares us to be properly obedient to Him. In Titus chapter 2, Paul spoke of the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own, zealous for good deeds. My, my, that's what we are called to be. And knowing that hope puts us in a mind, a frame of mind, to be obedient and to walk with Him. Now we read in 2 Peter 3, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." The challenge here, he says, there are people saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" This is not exactly the claimed delay of the parousia that is so often referred to. People are worried that he's going to come, but he's not going to come. Rather, in this text, it seems that the concern is there are people who are not believing there is any coming at all. There never was going to be a coming because everything is continuing just as it has from the beginning. All things are moving just as they are right now. Now, you would know this from the prophets. Peter says, you need to be reminded of the words of the prophets. Well, you look there, what do you find? Jeremiah 5, he says, "They have spoken falsely of the Lord, and they have said, 'He will do nothing, and no disaster will come upon us.'" Amos 9, all the scoffers who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us, he says, "They will die by the sword." Ezekiel chapter 12, he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb." They're not going to use it anymore as a proverb in Israel. "But say to them, the days are near and fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel, for I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. But in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." You know that there is this problem, reading the prophets, and we know that there is this problem in our own day. Over the past few centuries, things have changed in the Western world from a culture that was focused on Christ and anticipated his coming to a culture that has no anticipation of his coming, believes that it is a myth. We live in a world in which naturalism has replaced the Christian worldview, beginning with the early deism and coming down to today. There's no expectation that God intervenes in any way in the world order of things, in the processes, whether we're talking about economics, we're talking about the physical sciences, we're talking about the various processes that make up the world order. There's no expectation that God will intervene in any way in this. The problem is that when theology begins to adopt these views, everything begins to fall. The early fundamentalists knew this, and that's why they put the emphasis on the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is a hope that clarifies and galvanizes the mind to understand the Lord's relationship to all things. Notice that here, these scoffers, it says, what they are following is their own sinful desires. And there is a relationship between the hope that purifies and the quality and morality of life. We see that in a culture that has an increasing immorality, as it has no expectation of God's intervention or participation at all in the things of this world. Peter goes on and says that there are two responses to this challenge. One is they overlook something. There's something that they overlook, and there is also something that you should not overlook. First of all, he says in verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. They overlooked something. The thing that they overlook is they do not understand the nature and power of the Word of God. Because there's an interconnection between all the forms of the Word. There's an interconnection between the Word of God and the action of God in the creation. Not only in the order of the world as it exists, also as it began and as it exists, but as it will be. In Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their host by the breath of his mouth. Genesis 1, it's the word of the Lord. He says, let it be, and it is. Peter is referring to how the world was made and how that relates to the judgment of the flood. God said in Genesis 1, let the waters be separated and let the dry land appear, the word of the Lord. And it was so. You find then in Genesis 6 where a prophecy is made. The Lord says, I will send rain upon the earth and I will cause the deep to open up. That is a word of prophecy. Genesis 7, it happens, it is so. The word of the Lord is related to the order of things because he created it and he sustains it. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by his powerful word. He created it, he sustains it, and guides it and governs it by his word. And what he decrees is what will take place. Many of you remember the movie The Matrix at the end of the first of the trilogy. There's that scene where Neo is in the building. And all of a sudden, the building around becomes a grid. And as it becomes a grid, it begins to move and expand and change because at that point of the movie, the point is that all this is a program. And Neo understands that, and his mind is beginning to alter the program. Now, in actual fact, in the real world of things, the world exists by the word of God. That which we see and in that which we interact with in this world is here by God's word. And what it will be is dependent upon God's word. And Peter says, they don't understand that. When they talk about how everything is just continuing as it is and the word of prophecy is irrelevant, they don't understand the power of the word and the relationship of the word to these things. He says, by that same word. You see that? By the same word in verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The word of God prepares that which is coming. There is something, however, that you should not overlook. They overlook the power of the Word of God and the nature of the Word of God, but there's something that you should not overlook. He says here, verse 8, you should not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is quoting here from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm about the everlasting God. He is everlasting. He goes on to say that the everlasting God was the one who said to us, return, O man, to the dust. Takes us back to Genesis 3. In the condemnation that came as a result of the fall, it was the Lord who had said, it was actually his word of prophecy, that in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And then in Genesis 3, they disobeyed, they transgressed the Lord, and he said, you'll return to the dust. But the psalmist says, it's very interesting, right after that, he says, but a day is like 1,000 years. Why does he say that? Well, did you ever wonder, when you read in Genesis, when you go from Genesis 3 and the rest of the Genesis narrative, what's happening with the lifespans of people? Do you ever notice that in following the narrative, nobody lives up to 1,000 years? But the text says over and over, and they died, and they died, and they died. Because the death that he's talking about is not just spiritual death, which does set set in immediately. But he's talking about whole death, physical death. So when he said, in the day you eat of it, you will die, the psalmist says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And Peter is commenting on that and says, now look, you need not to overlook that. But you need to understand something from it. Well, what do you need to understand from it? You need to understand something about the Lord from that. And that is, in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. As some count slowness, he's patient and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why did he not kill Adam and Eve immediately? Well, because the Lord is gracious and merciful. And in that grace and mercy, he allowed humanity to expand and multiply to the point that you and I are here today. But in that time that the Lord has given in every lifespan, the plan is a plan for repentance. The desire of the Lord is a desire for repentance, that people come to know his mercy and repent to him. And so the Lord is patient toward you. He's talking about something that was revealed very profoundly in the scripture in Exodus 32 to Moses, when on that time at Mount Sinai they had sinned by breaking the first commandment that he'd just given. And the Lord had said to Moses, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And Moses interceded for them, and the Lord did not do that. And then Moses asked to know more about the Lord, and he reveals himself in Exodus 34, and this is what he says, a key point of biblical theology. The Lord, Yahweh, slow to anger, abounding in love and steadfast mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who he is. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, but he's holy. And Peter says, you need not to overlook this. Because in this time of delay, what we're experiencing is the patience of the Lord. It's not true that his word is untrue. It's patience that we're experiencing. And that patience is for the purpose of repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Just as he said, he would visit. In fact, in Exodus 32, he ends the discussion with Moses, and it says, nevertheless, although he's sparing Israel, he says, I will remember their iniquities on the day I visit. That day of visitation is taken up by the prophets as they look into the future and predict a day of the Lord. The Lord has a day, and in that day, there will be a dealing, a culmination of God's dealing with sin. The atonement has been made, but the judgment follows. The day of the Lord will come. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the stoicheia, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will emerge purified. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Through this week, we've been talking about the day of the Lord, and what we've seen, moving from the Old Testament to the New, are the patterns of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord often in prophecy is presented like a singular event as destruction from the Lord, showed from Shaddai. It comes, he says. But it's sometimes presented as an extended event. The rousing of an army, mobilization, it's coming and descending upon Israel, the battle that ensues. In some texts, this is put together with the Lord's judgment on the nations that are presented as a day of the Lord as a twofold movement in Zechariah. And so here is this event of the coming of an invader, the mobilization, the coming. This takes many days to happen, and the siege of Jerusalem, the battle that takes place, and then a subsequent judgment of the Lord upon that oppressor. The day of the Lord presented as an expanded pattern. We've also seen in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus speaks of the coming of that as he integrated that structure with Daniel's time of the end, and he spoke of the coming of that, all of that, like a thief in the night. Paul takes that up as he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. He says, you know that it will come like a thief in the night. And as it comes like a thief in the night, the emphasis is on the onset in 1 Thessalonians 5. When it sets in, there is a division among the peoples, because it comes with salvation for you. It comes with destruction for them. And off it goes into the extended event of the day of the Lord. Now, Peter is talking about that day of the Lord here, and he says, you know that it will come like a thief in the night, which means that Peter puts the emphasis on the onset, on the beginning. And he's going to make a point to his readers about this as he talks about their being ready for that day of the Lord. But Peter goes on to describe how it will come, because he had said in verse 7 that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And so Peter develops that as he uses this image of the day of the Lord in verses 10 and 12. It's very interesting to see what he says here. If we put verses 10 and 12 together, we see that he's talking about the heavens, what's called the elements, and the earth. The heavens, he says, will pass away with a roar. They will be set on fire and dissolved in verse 12. Seems to be the kind of imagery we have in Isaiah 34:4, where he says that the host of the heavens shall rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall. However, in Isaiah 34, the hosts that fall are connected to the host that's coming, whom the Lord is going to destroy, in a battle metaphor. But he speaks here of the heavens passing away, and then he speaks of being set on fire and dissolved. And then he speaks of the elements. Your translations do different things here. Some of them have the word elements. The word is stoicheia. And it's easy to come into this and think, oh, elements, I know what that is. I remember the periodic table in high school, 118 of them now, I think. At any rate, they have the elements. But see, Peter's not talking about those elements. In ancient chemistry, they didn't have 118 elements in the periodic table. They had four. But he's not even talking about those here. You will see in most of the commentaries that the stoicheia here are oftentimes translated, the newer translations, the heavenly elements or the heavenly bodies, because that was one of the uses of the term. We're talking about the heavens. And then we're talking about the heavenly bodies in here. Another use of stoicheia by Paul is talking about ideas, ideologies that are opposed to Christ. But here it seems that he's talking about the heavens and the heavenly bodies. We move from the heavens, pass away with a roar, set on fire and dissolved. The stoicheia in verse 10, the heavenly bodies are burnt and dissolved. Repeating some words here, they melt as they burn in verse 12, and then we come down to the earth and the works done on it. They will be what in verse 10? The word that's used there depends on how, you know, determines how you understand this whole passage. If you have the King James Version, this is 2011, and so we remember the anniversary of the King James Version here, 1611. You'll see that it says burned up. And there are some of your newer translations that say this. And why does it say that? Because there was a word in the received text that meant burned up. But with better textual critical study, it was found that that's not the right word here. And so many of your texts will have a different word. But what word they have varies. The actual word literally means will be found. The earth and all its works will be found. The problem is, what does that mean? And so your translations were off or some variants. They'll say will be exposed or will be judged. And one person turned it into question, will they be found? But that's not really capturing the sense of this term. There was an article done 20 years ago by Al Walters, a very important article, looking at this word. And it was determined that this word functions as a word in the vocabulary of metallurgy. This is a metallurgical term. And probably the best way to translate it would be proved. That's a correct word, but it doesn't convey to readers today what it used to convey, that English word proved. So we could translate it this way, emerge purified. It functions basically with the meaning of refined. The earth and the works done on it will emerge purified. Now that helps to explain all the other words here, and it also eliminates a reading that most people bring to this text. Because with the word burnt up, most people read this as a statement, a prophecy that the cosmos, the earth, and the heavens are going to be totally annihilated, totally destroyed. And so when they read the elements melting, well, that's the elements that make up the physical world are going to be destroyed. The whole world is going to be destroyed in the fire of the day of the Lord. But that's really not the teaching of Scripture here, and it's not an orthodox understanding in the church. That really comes from a Gnostic view. Very early on, the Gnostics believed that the entire material universe will be annihilated in a great fire. And then out of that will come a spiritual universe of their own design and making, as they articulated it in their various myths. Peter is not giving here a Gnostic eschatology to the church. He's not saying that the world, the heavens, and the heavenly bodies are going to be annihilated. He is going to say, however, that they are going to become a new heavens and a new earth. You go back to the judgment of the flood, where he talked about that world was destroyed. It didn't annihilate it, but it did change it. And likewise, this fire is going to change things. Well, I have just a couple of minutes. I don't know a lot about metallurgy, but I can operate the internet. And so I access the source of truth, and it tells me how metallurgy works. It tells me, for example, that if I want gold, I take gold ore and I pulverize it, I crush it into fine sand, I add acids and alkalis at various parts of the process to leach it and get the metal out, and then I heat it. I heat it several times. We also today use electroplating, and we put that in there, so electric current and heating it, and through this I'm separating the metal from the ore. Peter is saying the day of the Lord is a refining process. Let me take you back to the beginning of the prophets, Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, that chapter functions as an introduction to the whole of Isaiah. And he sets forth the problem in the first chapter as he says the problem is sin. He says, your silver, in verse 22, has become dross. Verse 24, therefore the Lord of hosts declares, the Mighty One of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye. There's the acid that's leaching it. And remove all your alloy. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at first, and you will be called the city of righteousness. Look at verse 28. Rebels and sinners will be broken together. There's the crushing. Because there's a refining process, and this metaphor is carried through the prophets. And in the very next chapter is the first prophecy, canonical prophecy, of the day of the Lord. The Lord will rise, the splendor of the Lord on that day, and all the arrogant will withdraw as the Lord brings judgment. This moves all the way to the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, where he repeats the metaphor of the Lord rising up, and then he says that this is a rising up in fire, verse 8, verse 15 of Isaiah 66. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This is the image that predominates as a key metaphor through the day of the Lord prophecies, and it comes down to Peter. Peter sees the whole thing, the whole cosmos, as if God is coming. And as he comes in his splendor and comes in his glory, the heavens melt. And then as he comes down, the heavenly bodies melt in this refining process, and he comes down to the earth, and the earth is refined. Because it's refined by the glory of the Lord. As Ezekiel speaks, the Lord comes and the earth shone with his glory. In 1965, I was 14 years old. My brother Steve, who's in the back, was 8 or 9 at that time. And it was night. And I woke up smelling smoke. The bedroom that Steve and I shared together was filled with smoke. And I just had a few minutes to think, this is not right. And began to think, what am I going to do? And there's a door here and there's a window here. I can go out that window if I need to. Right at that moment, the door swung open and my mother burst into the room saying, the house is on fire. Get your brother and get out of here. And so I grabbed Steve. We're headed down the hallway. As we do, I'm looking into the living room. The living room is on fire. My dad is in there with a water hose, okay, trying to put it out. In God's providence, he managed to put it out before the fire department came, but it destroyed that part of the house. When the fire comes, just like in Isaiah 2, when the splendor of the Lord comes, the natural action for sinful people is to try to retreat, to escape it. But the fire that is coming, there is no escape. There is no escape. And here's the other thing. What is coming is the glory of the Lord. We don't have time to develop it. The first part of this letter in 2 Peter 1, the question is, why does it refer to the transfiguration when he talks about the coming of the Lord? Because there's the glory. The glory was seen, and that's what's coming. And when that comes, that's a glory that we participate in. You see, we're called into that glory. Paul says in Colossians 1, Christ in you right now is the hope of that glory. And in Colossians 3:1, he says, when he appears in glory, we're going to appear with him. So here's the thing to keep in your mind. Look, when the day of the Lord comes and the rapture happens, that rapture brings a separation in the experience of peoples. And some will come into the destructiveness of that day. Others come into salvation. But here's the thing that blows your mind. That salvation is being received into the glory that's coming. There's no escape from this glory. You're either ruined by it or you're received by it. And the reception in that glory for us at the very beginning, Paul talks about the culmination of a grace that's beginning now. that we be glorified in Christ. Peter, at the end of this letter, talks about Paul. He says, Paul writes about this in all of his letters. I mean, go to 1 Corinthians. Paul says that day is coming, and our works are going to be seen like metal being refined or like wood being burned up. So you see, we don't escape the day. We're received into the glory of the day. But that glory is a refining holiness that begins in us by grace that we're received into. That's why Peter, ending this letter, says, what kind of people ought you to be, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What kind of people in holiness and godliness, the godliness and holiness to which he's called us for? This is why we need to be, as Paul said, awake, sober, because we belong to the day, not to the night. And so we wait for the coming day of the Lord, a day of salvation, yes, but it's a day of holiness. Holiness that we prepare for, as Peter says at the end of this letter, in knowledge and in grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord, and we pray that you would instruct us, teach us, Lord, that we may walk with you in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the overwhelming grace that we have in Christ. Lord, teach us to be alert and sober, walking with you in that grace. We thank you, Lord, for the precious and great promises that you've given to us in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.